appreciated the ability to come here and have this meeting start out yesterday. Had a number of folks that I've known for so long and appreciated for many years, and it was good to make those acquaintances again and to make new ones as well. Enjoyed being out with the Fords this evening. Appreciate their kind feeding of us and care for us, and also the good company that took place there, and I am glad to be able to make their acquaintance. We were trying to figure out how we had missed each other and finally figured that out with both of us being around this area for a good little while, but it's good to make their acquaintance. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want to begin with you a study this evening on the inspiration of Scripture from this place. When you get to the subject of the inspiration of Scripture, you don't have anything that's more fundamental to begin with than that. And I'm persuaded that the very idea of how it is that people see inspiration is greatly responsible for some of the differences that exist in the denominational world from those who are members of the body of Christ. And that as we look at this study tonight, I hope you'll see that. When I was in graduate work in Kansas City, Kansas, I went to American Baptist Seminary there. And I wondered, how in the world is it that we have people who are educated, those who are able to read the Bible as well as I can, how is it that we have such different views about what the Bible teaches? Fact is, it isn't because the Bible is hard to understand, but because they looked at it far differently than I do. I've always said the one that shocked me the most in that, I told Brother Kelly and some others this yesterday at lunch, I was in a class one time on 1 Corinthians chapter 11 we were studying, and I looked across the table. I was presenting that day, and there was a woman, Disciples of Christ Christian Church pastor there. And I was presenting on the fact that the Bible teaches there is the headship of the man over the woman, there's the headship of Christ, and the ultimate headship of the Father. As I talked about that, this woman's mouth just got bigger and bigger, jaw dropping, eyes getting wider. And it was obvious to me before very long she had never read that passage at all in the Scripture. We got through with reading that and a little bit of discussion, and she looked over at the fellow who was leading the class, Dr. Shea, and she said, "Dr. Shea, it sounds like Paul is saying that though the man really is the head of the woman, not figuratively, but almost like that's literal." I looked and I thought, what planet did this lady come from? And Dr. Sherry looked at her and he says, "Well, yeah," he laughed a little, "and that's right. That's what Paul's saying." Now, I don't happen to agree with Paul at this point, but that's what he's saying. Well, that was too much for me. And I said, "Now, you don't happen to agree with Paul. Who are you?" He was an apostle of Christ. And he said, "Well, this is the problem between us. Your view of inspiration of Scripture makes you think it's authoritative." I said, "Yes, sir, it does." He said, "Well, I'll tell you something. I don't believe in a God who's stupid enough to write some of the stuff that I find in Scripture." Now, folks, that was a man who was preparing Baptist preachers to preach in pulpits. There are a number of men across this country who have been prepared to be in American Baptist churches by that fellow with that idea of the inspiration of Scripture. I want to notice with you, he's not the only one who does that. There are others who make that pretty clear as to their idea as well. The Almighty God of heaven, through the Apostle Paul, says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 16. "Every Scripture is inspired of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." Now, that's the idea. The point that is made is not something where people would say, "I have a difference with that idea of inspiration." You ask people in the religious world, "Do you believe in inspiration?" They'd say yes, almost every time. But when you ask them, "Do you really believe in the kind of inspiration that's talked about in the Bible, as we're going to discuss tonight?" The real answer to that is no. What happens is that they use the same word, but there's a difference of meaning. That's done as well by people when you talk about the resurrection of Christ. One of the fellows I went to graduate work with, we started talking about the resurrection. And he said, "Well, I got to do my resurrection sermon."
And when I do my sermon, the people out there are going to hear me say something different than I'm saying. And he grinned about that. I said, well, Dennis, what do you say? He said, well, I mean by that that the ideal of Jesus was raised on the third day. I said, what do the people out there in the pew take it as? He said, they think the body was raised from the dead on the third day. I said, when you get up there and you talk about the resurrection, are you going to say the ideal was raised or are you going to say Christ was raised? And he looked and he said, well, I'm going to say Christ was raised. I said, that's right, because you don't have the fortitude to get up there and tell them what you really think. You see, they'll use the same word and they'll mean something different. That's exactly what people in pews all over this country, in denominations, will sit there and hear their preacher say the right word and think he's saying what they're saying. And he's not at all. I do not have a great fault with people in the pews and denominations. They have been deluded by much of what's been said by their preachers. They're responsible for that. But they weren't the ones who started. What I asked them to do is to talk with their preachers, really get down to a serious talk. What do you mean when you say these words? What do you mean by the idea of inspiration of Scripture? But folks, that's not only present among those who are in denominations. Among our own brethren, there has been a great deal of discussion over the last decade or so about the very story of the creation and how this book of ours starts out of the Bible. We've been hearing from some who are supposedly non-institutional brethren who are saying that really I believe in the six-day creation of the world. You know what they mean by that? They don't mean 6 days like you have of Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. They don't mean that. They mean by that 5 or 10 billion years, if you will. That you had one eon of time, and then it passed, and then God acted again, and there's another eon of time, and so forth. That's their idea. And when you ask them, do you believe in the 6 days of creation? Absolutely. You better believe I do. But until you get down and you say, now what do you mean by that word day? You don't get the point. Now, that's exactly what's there with inspiration as well. In the denominational world, that's what we see. Inspiration is affirmed by many who really deny it. Because what they mean sometimes is, in seminaries, they equate inspiration with talent. The academics, you see, will say the right word, but they'll have a wrong meaning behind it. They'll be talking about talent or thought or ability that's given by God. Some will talk about, well, I believe that Paul was inspired, but I also believe Amy Grant's inspired to write her music. And Paul, what's the Beatles' name? Paul McCartney, there you go. He was inspired. I can't listen too much to Beatles' music still. My folks wouldn't let me when I was a kid, but I love it. You go on these other things of Shakespeare, other people, they say, well, they were inspired too. In other words, God gave them a talent. He gave some thought, and then they express that. That's what they're meaning by that. But that's not at all what the Scripture means. I want to try to illustrate that by pointing out the difference between two different ways of thinking. They're going to impact how we look at Scripture. You see, some people say that God gave a thought to a man. And once he gave that thought, then that man chose the words to express those thoughts in. That's the idea of thought inspiration, and that, by and large, is what's present in the denominational world. But the Bible idea is that God used the prophet, all right, but what he did was he gave him the words. That God spoke directly and he guided the mouth or the hand, the writing of that prophet, to use exactly the words that he had chosen to use and communicate exactly the message which he wanted him to communicate. Now look at that in contrast with this. This is going to be an extended quotation. I want you to see, this is a fairly representative, I think, mainline evangelical kind of description of inspiration. Dennis Brasher said, to say this in a slightly different way, God has revealed to us today through interpreted events. God revealed himself in history events. And the community of faith, that's talking about people, interpreted those events to us in what we now have as Scripture. We have no direct access to the events themselves. We only have mediated access through the witness of the community, Scripture, and to a much less degree, tradition. This does not eliminate, he says, any objective grounding to God's revelation. In fact, contrary to mythical systems of religion, such as popular Hinduism, it affirms the objective basis in history of God's self-disclosure, which is why I use the term event. But it also affirms that his self-disclosure is mediated to us through testimony. And that testimony itself is not objective in the same sense as was the event itself. This is because of that testimony is also the interpreted significance or meaning of that event in relation to past event, present experience, and future implications. That is, it is theological, talking about God and nature, and in the best modern, or actually postmodern sense, history. Let me stop right there for a minute and try to get us to understand what he says. He says, here was an event that actually happened. Do we have that event portrayed exactly as it was done? Well, no. It's interpreted, you see. It's interpreted by the one who told it, and then it's interpreted by us, so it may be very different from the actual event. But it's based on that event. So it has some basis there. It's just not the same. It may have changed a bit down the way. Now he goes on and says, this suggests that the story of God was told in ways that were influenced by the people who were telling the story, and that it will also be influenced by people who hear it. While we affirm that the testimony is true, the vehicle of the testimony was conditioned by the culture, language, knowledge, or lack of it, historical experience, personality, ethos, and etc. of the people through the centuries who passed on the testimony and who grappled with the implication of it in being the people of God. So Scripture, as we have it, has a dual nature. It is the story of divine revelation, God's Word, told in the vehicle of culturally conditioned literature in human words. It also suggests that the story is likewise heard in the same culturally conditioned ways by us. That is, we bring our own culture, language, knowledge, or lack of it, historical experience, personality, ethos, etc., to the biblical text when we read it. And we grapple with its implication in living out being the people of God. If we are going to take this dual nature of Scripture seriously, we need ways of understanding Scripture and theories of interpretation of Scripture, or inspiration of Scripture, pardon me, that will likewise take these two aspects seriously. Now he's going to suggest two that are out there, and then suggesting that you may marry the two in some way. It says, on the one pole are dictation and verbal theories that affirm nearly 100% God. Let me stop right there. I do not believe in divine dictation. What a lot of people talk about with that is they say, you believe in dictation. So really, Paul ought to have written the same way that John did and Peter did, and you can see differences between them. I said, that's absolutely right. Luke writes differently than John does, and he writes differently than Paul, and Paul writes differently than Peter. No doubt about that. But God chose the particular one that he gave the message to, because of his abilities, because of everything that he is, because of the experience, but he chose the words still. Was it a difference in character, a difference in nature of him? Yes. No doubt about that. But God still chose the words of that individual. He used his vocabulary, he used his experiences to be able to present that message. You know, you only have to think about somebody like Hosea to see that. What did God cause Hosea to do? Take Gomer, a woman of the whoredoms, and he wanted Israel to see the fact of what he had suffered as one who had been faithful to Israel, and yet she was faithless. More and more and more, Hosea came to understand that the children who were being born were not his. They were somebody else's because of her own adultery. God used Hosea, who had that experience and that knowledge and that passion. And he used him to speak a message that nobody else could. But when it came down to what words were used, how was it communicated, who chose that? Hosea or God? God did. That's what this guy is going to try to call dictation theory. It is not. It is verbal inspiration. That's the correct term for it. But he says on the one pole, there is that kind of verbal theory. Usually these are heavily influenced both by an absolute sovereignty of God model, he means it's usually by Calvinists, as well as by the philosophical model mentioned earlier that equates revelation with all truth. I plead guilty to that. That is what I believe, that it is the revelation of all truth that men need to know to be right with God. He says in these views, Scripture is equated with the mind of God. Wonder why? Because that's what Scripture says it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says it's equated with the mind of God, and he is seen as the primary author of Scripture. Why? Because that's what 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 said about it. Here, the physical text itself is seen as the locus of inspiration and indeed revelation of absolute truth. That is a correct explanation of exactly what I believe we'll notice from the Scripture. Now he says, on the other pole are elevation theories that affirm nearly 100% human. Usually these are heavily influenced either by rationalistic or naturalistic models that do not see God active in the world, or by atheistic or agnostic thinking that will not acknowledge anything other than humanity. In this view, Scripture is just a good book, reflecting the same kind of elevated human insight that, for example, might be found in Shakespeare or Star Wars. Here, the writers are the source, and most often the only source of the writing. Between these two poles, he says, are various blends of the two. Now I want you to notice, with that kind of an idea, he's going to express now what he thinks about inspiration. Now get this. You'll very rarely find one who is a mainstream evangelical ready to accept that second one of what he calls the pole. But look how close it gets to it. Usually when you mix together, you're going to compromise between what the Bible teaches and what man's theories come up with, I'll guarantee you which one's going to win out in getting more influence. It's man's theories. Now watch. He says, and yet the form, the vehicle of that message is dependent upon the people themselves. So there are cultural oddities. There are personal idiosyncrasies. Now what? There are errors of facts, of science, of grammar, of spelling, of data. There are different perspectives from different people, from different cultures, on different continents over a span of 1,800 years. There are inconsistencies in historical data, in the use of symbols, in the view about the future events. Sometimes prophets were wrong in how they translated their understanding about God into their interpretation of historical events. Sometimes they even had to change their prophecies. But it is God's story. Or perhaps better, it is the story of God. For me, affirming a dynamic view of inspiration allows the truth about himself that God has revealed to us to be faithfully and accurately preserved by the community of faith. And all the time he said that there are mistakes, but it's accurately preserved. I don't get that, do you? But that's the kind of gobbledygook you get from some of these people when they start messing around with what the Scripture says about inspiration. He says this takes seriously the faith confession that God is active in the world, that he reveals himself to humanity, and that there is a dimension to God that cannot be accessed by human reason or experience. In this sense, the Bible is God's Word. However, a dynamic model that sees inspiration of Scripture as a process operating within a community of faith rather than a one-time revelation of absolute truth, such as Jude 3 says took place in the Gospel, allows us to examine all the evidence within the Scripture honestly without need for apology or rationalization. So I can conclude, based on that evidence, that Moses did not write the Pentateuch as we now have it, despite the fact the Bible says that he did. or that Ezekiel was dead wrong in his prediction about the destruction of Tyre by Nebuchadnezzar. Although if you go through the text, you not only find the singular he, but the plural they that are used. And what's said of the singular he is always done by Nebuchadnezzar, and what's said of the plural they is never done by Nebuchadnezzar. It's done by those after him. Amazing. But he puts them all together and concludes that Ezekiel made the mistake. Ezekiel didn't make the mistake. Bratcher made the mistake. It says, or that Isaiah did not have Jesus in mind in Isaiah 7 or 9. Which is total news to the New Testament writers who said that he did. He said, without in any way taking anything away from the message of Scripture. From its witness to God's revelation of himself, and the resulting call for us to respond to that revelation. That is typically what you see of those in denominationalism. That is their preachers to a core. They believe the Bible has mistakes in it. They believe that what was said really is something that we interpret, that was changed, that was given to us in human words, and therefore they are not real sure about what it says. My friend, if you're here from a denominational church, and you think that your preacher is not like that, I just asked you to do something. I asked you to stay with me in your thinking through this lesson. Give some honest evaluation to some things and see if you don't hear a little bit of an answer to what your preacher's been saying to you. Secondly, I asked you to talk to him and ask him, do you believe that the Bible is given in the very words that God chose, that man did not choose them? That in verbal inspiration, it is exactly what God wanted us to have. Many times what you'll find out is a shock to you. And it'll explain to you why it is that the church you're a member of is doing some things that you can't find in the Bible. The reason is because they don't think it is the pattern. They do not believe it is the absolute truth revealed of God, and that there is no need to exactly stay with what the Bible teaches. That's the basic problem that we have in the religious world today. If we go back and correct the underlying point of inspiration, we'll be well down the line of coming together in unity and following exactly what the Scripture says. Well, let's look at it. Which concept of inspiration is taught in Scripture? Which one is it? Well, let's look at what it says. The point is made in the Old Testament that there is divine inspiration that is behind that Old Testament. When you look at Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 1, you notice something about the giving of the law and who gave that law. In Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 1, it says, and God spake all these words, saying. Then you have the Ten Commandments that are given. When you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 5, that's the second time you have the giving of that summation of law in the Ten Commandments. What did Moses say in the second time that it was put to the people? He said, and Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I speak in your ears this day. Somebody says, aha! Moses is the speaker, not God. Keep going. He says, the words and ordinances which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and observe to do them, Jehovah our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Then he goes on to say, this is what Jehovah said. And when he starts out saying what he said, look at it in verse 6. I am Jehovah thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And therefore he commands them these things. Who was behind the giving of the Old Testament law? There is no doubt of what the Scripture claims. It claims it was God who spoke these things. When you look over in Isaiah chapter 6, there is the call of the prophet Isaiah. And it's interesting to me when you look at these calls of these Old Testament prophets, what it is that happened to them. In Isaiah chapter 6, start with me, if you will, in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered up his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. I ask you something. If you had seen that same thing, been given a glimpse into the heavenly throne and seen a vision of Almighty God, what would your experience have been? What would you have been in your reaction? I dare say we had all been much the same thing as Isaiah. I'm not worthy of this. It may be that I'm put to death now because I'm unworthy of this. Now, what exactly did Isaiah see as his unworthiness? Look at it there in verse 5. He said, I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips. Our speaking is not the same as that of God. And we are not able to reveal what we've just seen. That's his point. Well, what happens? Stay with me in verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphim unto him, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin forgiven. Now, his problem was taken care of. God said, I've cleansed the lips that you said were unclean. So look what happens. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. Now why was a prophet who said, I'm unworthy to speak the message of God, all of a sudden saying, I'll go, I'm the one to go and be the prophet? It's because his lips were cleansed. You see, God cleansed his lips, why? Because that's what he was going to use. He was going to use him as the spokesman. Did he cleanse his mind? Did the tongs come along and get a hold of the coal and touch him in the brain somewhere and cleanse his thoughts so that he could really know and then he could express it in his own words? No. He cleansed what God was going to use, his lips. Now look at Jeremiah. Makes it even plainer in Jeremiah chapter 1 with the call of this prophet. In Jeremiah chapter 1, starting with verse 4, it says, Now the word of Jehovah came unto me. I might stop there for just a moment and notice that is a statement that is used over and over again through the prophets. When it says the word of Jehovah came to me, or the word of God came unto, it's talking about he's speaking through inspiration. It says the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I have appointed thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord Jehovah, behold, I know not how to speak, for I am a child. But Jehovah said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for to whomsoever I will send thee, thou shalt go. And whatsoever I shall command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid because of them, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith Jehovah. Then Jehovah put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And Jehovah said unto me, Behold, now get this, I have put my words in thy mouth. You see how plain that is? Not I put my thoughts in your head, I put my words in your mouth. I have made you prepared to be a prophet of God. Yes, sir. That's talking about divine, verbal inspiration of the prophet. When you look at what Peter had to say about that, you recognize that he's pointing out exactly the same things that Old Testament prophets pointed out. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 21, in very simple terms, what we have is the statement that, it, or 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, says, For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God being moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, no prophet said, I think I'm going to talk about this today. He spoke exactly what God gave him to speak, and he was moved on the occasion to speak by the Holy Spirit. God controlled it through and through. I turn back over to 1 Peter chapter 1, and that's given a little bit more explanation there. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and starting out with verse 10, Peter is talking about this salvation that's now revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he tells us something about that. He says, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, he prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did point unto, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow them. To whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto you did they minister these things, which have now been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. Now this salvation, he said, these prophets of old wanted to know about that, and they asked, what does this mean? What are we talking about? Peter uses an illustration there, which I think is intended to draw our mind back to Isaiah specifically. He said they wondered about this when they talked about the suffering of Christ and the glories that should follow them. If that's not a direct reference to Isaiah 53 and beyond, I haven't seen one. What Peter is pointing out is that people like Isaiah took a prophecy which very clearly had to do with that servant of God, that one who would be the victorious king, and yet he also said this one would be crucified in it. Isaiah 53 is about the plainest description of the crucifixion you could get. But it was given hundreds of years before Jesus was crucified. How? By inspiration of God. And when Isaiah spoke these things, that here's going to be this one silent before his persecutors, like a lamb before the shearers. He'd be bruised for our transgression. He'd go through all of this affliction. He'd be brought to death. Yet it also says he'd be victorious and he would reign. And he would be accepted and he would live in triumph. Can you see how Isaiah, on his side of the cross, would have looked at that and said, now how can all this be true of the same one? But very clearly it was. It was talking about the servant of God in all of it. That section very clearly presents him both as a victorious king who was accepted of his people, who looked at him and adored and worshipped him, and also rejected and killed him. How can both those be so at the same time? You and I can see that. We understand that. But from Isaiah's point of view, that was not so plain. Now, when Isaiah wanted to know about that, what happened? He was told it's not for you to know. It's for you to speak the message, but it's for people later on. And Peter said, those people later on are us. We understand that now as the gospel is revealed and God's plan is unfolded in its totality, we can understand that. But Isaiah couldn't. He wanted to. Even angels in that time wanted to, but they could not understand it. Now think about it. If Isaiah would have written from his own heart the things that his thoughts were there, what would he have done? He would have done the same thing you and I do. You've been in high school. You've been in college, some of you. You're assigned a paper. You go out and do your research. Now let me ask you something. Now be honest with me. When you look at that research, does every bit, 100% of that research, agree with the article or the kind of paper you write ultimately? No. So what do you do? And here's this one thing over here and it doesn't fit. You toss it out, right? Now you've got a paper that fits. That's how we do things. That's how we as individuals deal with those idiosyncrasies, those things that are what's predominantly there in our mind. We commit ourselves to that. We do away with the information we see as something that's contradictory. That's how Isaiah would have dealt with it. Same way we would have. But he didn't. He put both of them in there. He couldn't even understand, and others couldn't understand, how that was all so and how it fit together. Why did he put it all in? Because it was God speaking, and he was merely the prophet. He was merely the one who was declaring the message, and he faithfully preserved that. You look at that all the way through, and you notice the same thing. When you look at the New Testament, you see claims of divine inspiration as well. We talked about 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Not just some, but every scripture is inspired of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we're going to look at it a little bit more in depth in a moment. But there, these words were not given by man's wisdom, but by that which is of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who chose the words that were there, according to the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 7, the Holy Spirit is said to be the true speaker of the word. And those who were writing down were merely writing down what the Spirit said. And those of us who were reading ultimately what the Spirit said and understanding the message which was given through Him. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, that's why the Apostle Peter can look at Paul's words and he can call them Scripture. If they're Scripture, what are they? They're inspired of God, you see. They're profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. They're able to make a man complete, furnished completely to every good work. You see the point, Old Testament and New. It declares that that inspiration is that which is given of God, and God is responsible for the very words that are presented. When you look at this chart, if you want to have this later on, be glad to give it to you and let you copy it down. But the Word of God is given to be the same as Scripture. God is said to have spoken the promises to Abraham. But yet, Galatians 3 says Scripture spoke them. Well, Scripture was what? It was the same as the Word of God. Or when you take it on the other side, Scripture said, and it talks about in Genesis 2, God's plan for marriage. Well, what happened? Well, in the New Testament, we find out God said that. Any contradiction between that? No. Because Scripture is the Word of God. God spoke that which is Scripture. And over again, you see that same thing. You notice the same thing where it's pointed out that the writer, David, or Solomon, or maybe it was another one, maybe one of the prophets, that he said this, but the New Testament quoted it will say God said, or the Scripture said. Now, in every bit of that, what is it affirming? It's affirming that those writers were not speaking of themselves. They were speaking that which was of Scripture that ultimately had God as the source of every bit of it. Now, I want to talk with you for just a little bit about how inspiration works. I especially like young people to think about this because you are bombarded. In schools, you're bombarded with the idea that all truth is relative. If it's relative, folks, it ain't true. It can't be true, and the opposite also be true. But when you have the idea of Scripture brought up, well, do you believe that you ought to listen to something that's been written a few thousand years ago? And you know, the intent of that is to make you say, well, that doesn't sound too good, does it? You stand up and you say, yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. That's exactly what I believe. And here's why. When you understand how inspiration works, you understand why it is something that you ought to have confidence in. The more you have confidence in the Word of God, the more you'll stand up for it, the more you'll be absolutely ready to answer for the faith that you have. And here's how it works. When you look at the case of Numbers chapter 22 through 24, we have an instance of a speaker who is not like any other that I know about in the Scripture. Isaiah was said by Peter and others of the prophets that sometimes they didn't understand what they were talking about, but they still faithfully delivered the message. But those prophets that he was talking about, they wanted to be obedient to God. Not Balaam. Balaam's a prophet of God who did not want to be faithful to God. He wanted to speak against the will of God. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 15, we're told that he loved the hire of wrongdoing. Jude says the same thing about him. He was one who wanted to go against the Word of God and to curse the people of God rather than bless them. You're familiar with the story of Numbers 22 through 24. Balak is the king of Moab. He calls unto Balaam because he's seen something. The Israelites, as they have come out of Egypt, are able to overcome all of their enemies. And Balak says, it must be because they're God. Their God has to be strong. So what I need to do is I need to get their God to curse them, and then I can keep my kingdom, you see. I can be able to have a strong place because I'll have their God curse them, and he's strong, and that'll work. Good plan. So what he does, he finds Balaam. He's a prophet of God, prophet of Jehovah. And he says to him, why don't you come down here and you curse these people of God? If you do, I'll give you a lot of money and I'll give you some power. What happens is Balaam answers him. He says, if Balak would give me his house full of gold and silver, I cannot go beyond the word of Jehovah my God to do less or more. He says that he had given that answer after the time that he had already refused once. Balak had sent to him, wanted to do this, and God said, I won't let you go. Now he comes to him again, I'll give you more money, and he says, well, I can't. Not that I don't want to, you understand, but that even if you gave me half your gold and silver, I can't go beyond the word, do less or more. Now, what does he mean? Does he mean I'm such a good guy that I wouldn't do that? No. Because you know what comes up right after this? He says, I'll tell you what, though. If you'll stay here tonight, I'll ask God again. Maybe he's changed his mind. I'll go with you. So what God tells him is, he says, I'll tell you what. When they call you, you go ahead and you go, but you're only going to speak the word that I give to you. Balaam didn't even wait for that. He rose up early in the morning. He went to get them. They went on their way. God was angered by that. Kids can tell us the story of what happened next, can't they? They're going down the way. The angel comes along, and the donkey of Balaam sees it, but Balaam doesn't. That donkey wanders out in the field off the road to avoid that angel. What does Balaam do? He beats that donkey, gets him back on the road. And they come along a place where it's narrower, and there is a stone wall on either side. There's that angel, and the donkey tries to avoid it, crushes the foot of Balaam. He beats the donkey again. They go a little further. And they come to a narrow place where they can't get by, and that angel is in the road. The donkey sees it, Balaam still doesn't. And the donkey just sits down. Well, Balaam starts beating that donkey furiously, and the donkey speaks. I said, what have I done to you? I've been a faithful donkey to you. Why are you beating me? And I don't know about you, but I've seen some horses and mules and donkeys that were stubborn, but I never had a one of them talk to me. And when that one talked to Balaam, I often wonder, why in the world did he talk back? But he hadn't shown too much wisdom to this point. But he does it. He talks back to him. But before long, he figured out the point. God was telling him, you shouldn't have done what you did. But I'm telling you again. There's a message in this. After he thought about this a little while, he understood that if God could control the mouth of a donkey, he can control my mouth too. I know he got that message. Because when he got to Balak's place, here's what he told him. He said, have I now any power at all to speak anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. It's not that he didn't want to speak differently. He says, I don't have power to do anything else. So then what happens? Well, then what happens in chapter 23 is that you find him coming along and he first tries to curse the people of God. But it says, and Jehovah put a word in Balaam's mouth. What ended up happening? He ended up blessing the people of God rather than cursing them like he is trying to do. After that, Balak was mad, so Balaam decides to do it again. He decides to try a second time, and in verse 16, what happened? Jehovah put a word in his mouth again. And he blessed the people of God rather than cursing them. So Balaam figured this out by now. Chapter 24, you come along, and there's a third effort. But this time, he does something different. The two previous times, he had gone to God and asked that he might speak speak the message. This time he slips off in the wilderness and he doesn't ask God. He thinks, maybe I can get one bound. But what happened? What happened is, it says in verse 2 of chapter 24 that the Spirit of God came upon him. And he spoke and he blessed the people of God again. Now folks, if there's a guy out here who wants badly to speak contrary to the message of God, if he had any power to control his own words, what would he have done? He would not have blessed them three times. But he did. Why? Because God was in control of that. Balak is mad, and he's absolutely furious with him. He said, I wanted to promote you. I wanted to give you good things. But you have absolutely ruined it. And Balaam says something that tells us the final story about inspiration. Here's what he says. He says, I cannot go beyond the word of Jehovah to do either good or bad, get it, of mine own mind. What Jehovah speaketh, that will I speak. Case closed. How does inspiration work? Inspiration works by God being in control, Him putting the words into the mouth of the prophet. And as He puts those words into the mouth of the prophet, He can do neither good or bad of what He thinks is good or bad of His own mind. He cannot add to, He cannot subtract from. That's what He had said at first. What does that mean? That means He has to stick exactly with what God said. Young people, you remember that. The product you have in front of you of your Bible is exactly what God wanted you to have. It is not the words of some man. It is not the idea of somebody from some culturally conditioned message that changed the will of God and put it into His own words. It is the Word of Almighty God given exactly as He intended it to be. Believe it. You get out there and defend that. When you believe that with all of your heart, when you put that into your mind and you understand that that's the way it is, then you look at Scripture as something that's different. It is not the words of a mere man. It is the Word of Almighty God. It is God speaking to you and to me. It is Him telling us exactly what His will is. And we cannot go against that. When you look at Balaam, God inspired him both verbally. In other words, every word was inspired. And everything that he said about every subject, primarily, it was inspired of God. And that's what Scripture is. It is that which is verbally inspired and verbally inspired regarding every subject that it takes up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I said that we're going to go there. I want you to go over to that passage, if you will, for a moment. And let's examine what it says. I'm going to start with verse 10 after he has pointed out the things of God had not entered the hearts and minds of man in verse 9, but they were given of God. In verse 10 then, the apostle says, but unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God. Now look at this. Which things also we speak not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Now what happens? What happens is we understand that God's wisdom was hidden, but it was revealed ultimately through the Spirit. And that we're able to know the mind of God because the Spirit knows the mind of God. And the apostles received the Spirit in order to make known the mind of God to others. That revelation was not through words taught by man's wisdom. It was the Spirit's use of the background, but he was still in control, all right. And it was made known by combining spiritual things with spiritual words. God, through the Spirit, guided the words chosen by inspiration. You see that? That's what Scripture teaches. Or how about this? In Ephesians chapter 3, another passage that teaches the same thing and how it is not only that it is revealed of God, but to how we may understand exactly what the Apostle Paul did. In Ephesians 3 and in verse 3, how that by revelation, Paul says, was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me according to the working of his power. Paul says, I am one who is a minister of God. I am out there to do something. What was it? Well, the gospel was a mystery before. It was only known to God. Well, what happened is that the prophets of old sought to know it. They couldn't know it by their desire. They were told it wasn't for them to understand. The New Testament, however, says that it's made known by the revelation that came of the Spirit. And that we may understand that mystery by reading the Word and perceiving the same thing that the writer knew. Now look at that. Look at the words that he used. Now what happened? Verse 4, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Some people come along and they say, well, the apostles had an edge, you know. They were given this zapping of the mind of God. They were able to understand everything. No, they weren't. I don't know where some of our brethren have gotten that one. They've fallen right into the hands of the denominationalists when they taught that kind of thing. What happened with the apostles and prophets was they were given the Word of God and then they were in the same place you and I are. They had to read, they had to understand, they had to perceive, and they had to put into action the words that were given there in Scripture. I can have the same understanding Paul had, and so can you. And that's what demanded us. Indeed, over in chapter 5, he points out the fact that's exactly what we are to do. That we are to be those who have that knowledge. Wherefore, be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's the command of Almighty God, and He does not command something that is impossible. So what happens? The content of the apostles' and prophets' message was the result of their inspiration by the Holy Spirit. If that word is not understandable, the Spirit then is to blame. To say that He has made a word which we cannot understand and then told us to understand it is paramount to blasphemy, folks. When we look at Scripture, whether we can understand and whether it has sufficient clarity for us to know the will of God is answered when we have the right understanding of the idea of inspiration. Some of our brethren have talked about we cannot understand what God's will is on this or that or something else because it lacks clarity, and we need to have unity and diversity. You know what their problem is? Their problem fundamentally is they have been influenced by a wrong idea on inspiration. And that's why that idea is dangerous. It's been tried over and over again in denominationalism. It is the same thing that was done to bring about evangelical thought. And yet some of our brethren are starting to go down that road. It's dangerous, folks. We need to go back to a full commitment of an understanding of the inspiration of Almighty God. When you look at Scripture, what you understand is the nature of what is affirmed is that it is verbal inspiration. God chose those words. They were guided by the Holy Spirit. It is plenarily inspired. That is, every subject that it talks about, it is inspired. In Psalm 119 and verse 128, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. In the 19th Psalm, the same thing. In verses 7 through 9, thy word is true and righteous altogether. All of it is true. All of it is of his righteous nature. When you do that, you understand that the two of those have to go together for the inerrancy of Scripture to be true. There was a great deal of discussion among Southern Baptists here about a decade or two decades ago about whether they were to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. For a time, they affirmed that, and now, by and large, that's fallen by the way in the Southern Baptist Convention. Hadn't been a great deal of discussion about it, but there's a real simple reason why. When you have the inspiration of Scripture and you believe that it is inerrant, that can only be true if it is verbally and plenarily inspired, both. That is given of God by God's Word, and everything it says is right. And, number two, that it's understandable in its message. You know, when some of these folks were talking about the idea of inerrancy, I talked with one of those Southern Baptists that were involved in some of that discussion in their convention. And I asked a man by the name of Mark, I said, Mark, if you believe that the Scripture is inerrant, can you tell me what Acts 2.38 inherently means? Because his point to me repeatedly, when we had talked about baptism, is that's just your interpretation, Harry. So I said, okay, Mark, you give me the inerrant interpretation of that. And he says, well, you know, different people see it different ways. I said, then you don't believe in inerrancy. Unless I can understand, it's given of God, and I can understand it, then inerrancy can't be true. You know, if people come along and they say, well, now what does it mean that Jesus was born of a virgin? Well, different people believe different things about that. Now, how can that be inerrant? You have 15 different thoughts about that. Same thing's true with baptism, folks. You know why the Baptists decided they didn't really believe in inerrancy? Because they couldn't maintain that and hold their doctrinal stance. It's the same reason that other denominations don't believe in that. Because if they did, they'd have to come down and deal. What does the passage say? You know, it's hard to miss. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Now, what's difficult about that? There isn't anything difficult about that. Unless I'm going, well, now, you know, that's just your interpretation. Unless I try to muddy the water, that's pretty plain, isn't it? Why? Because God said it. He said it by inspiration. He gave exactly those words, and he meant what he said, and I can understand them. You see, when you take inspiration that way, it's plain. But you know, Scripture's message may not be altered. When you've got the divine provisions of the gospel, the point is made in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that its origin is of God. Its use is for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. The extent of that is to make a man complete, furnished completely unto every good work. It then is intended to be a pattern. That's exactly why Paul called it that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 14. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. If it's a pattern, what happens? You don't have any additions or any subtractions that are available. 2 John 9 says, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Pretty plain. He that abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. We missed it there. We can get it in Revelation chapter 22. Don't add to the book. Why? Because if you do, these plagues will be added to you. Don't subtract from it. Why? Because if you do, your name will be subtracted out of the Lamb's book of life. See that? God's word is to be left alone because he meant it exactly as he gave it. Now, when we understand that, we understand why it is that the denominationalists have a problem. But if we start doing the same thing, what's going to happen to us? If we come along and deny the literal interpretation of things revealed as objective truth, that's been done on the literal account of creation, the literal account of the garden and the temptation, the presence of the serpent, the literal fact of a universal flood, some of our own brethren are on record denying that. Now, what happens when we do that? Well, that's denying things that are clearly, verbally inspired and stated in plain fashion. It makes these literal truths symbolic lessons. And when that happens, it explains the words as scripturally as culturally derived. Well, you know what he was actually trying to say to these kind of people was this. And we have to get back into that culture. I don't deny that we need to understand the culture, the manners of the people, but it isn't stated in such a way that it takes away literal facts that are given. We need to believe that which is literally stated. When we do, we do what's right. When we seek a deeper theological teaching to the thing and say that the literal statement is not actually what happened, it's really this symbolic concept, even though it's literally stated. You see what we do? We set up the same thing that's done in denominationalism. We undermine the inspiration of Scripture, and we undermine it as being objective truth of that which we can and must obey just as it is. Now, when you look at that, you understand that the gospel cannot be changed. We sometimes talk about this when I'm over in the Philippines with some of the denominational preachers. This is always the lesson I start out with. We have occasion to go in, and many times there are hundreds of denominational preachers who agree to sit down for 2 days and to study with us. And over again, scores of them will be baptized over the time that I've been going there, literally hundreds of them and thousands that they've baptized as a result of them going out and teaching the truth to people in those denominations. This is the lesson I start out with every single time. And I always come down to it and make this application, that morally, we must stand exactly with the Scripture. And every one of them is going like this at that time. That's right. They don't have the problem over there in their denominational system that many have in this country. The Episcopal Church has now accepted not only homosexual inclination, but practicing homosexuality as being that which is according to the will of God. Now, how in the world you can do that and read Romans 1 or 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is beyond me. But they've come along and they said, that's all right. I want to ask you something. Let's just suppose for a moment that we have Mr. Episcopal and Mr. Episcopal who marry one another, okay? And since they can't have a child any other way, they adopt the little Episcopal. And here the little boy Episcopal grows up, and now dad and dad say to him, you can make your choice, son. You can marry you a woman or you can marry you a man, whichever you desire. And our little boy Episcopal, when he's thinking about that, says, well, you know, if I marry a woman, she might go out there and she might spend all my money. I don't want that to happen. But if I marry a man, he might tell me what to do and spend my money too, so I don't want to do that either. And he looks out there across the field and he sees a good-looking goat. And he says, Dad, I think I'm going to marry that goat out there. Now, what are his two dads going to say about that? Now, they can't say, son, you can't do that because the Scripture says not to. Because the same Scripture that condemns bestiality condemns homosexuality. So what's going to happen? You're going to have a downward spiral of immorality. And that's what we've got. And that's what takes place with people who deny the verbal inspiration, the plenary inspiration of Scripture. They are bound to get there sooner or later. What's happened in our culture is it's reaching the bottom of the barrel of the logical implication of exactly what views have been taken. Now, what's the only way to fight against that? The only way to fight against that is to say, I believe exactly what the Bible said. It's true, and we got to stay with that. All right. Now, if I accept that with morality, then what happens? I've got to accept that with the reality of heaven and hell, too, don't I? You know that well over half of denominational people no longer believe in a real heaven and hell? Don't believe in that literally. Now, how can I maintain literal morality and then say, no, I don't believe in a literal heaven or hell? Somebody's going to say, well, if you don't believe in the literal statements of morality, then you're just going against the Scripture. And not only that, well, you don't believe in literal heaven or hell, so if you don't believe in that, I can believe in something that's not literal about morality either. You see, what happens is, the logic of that is they got to accept it. Somebody says, well, that's not my problem. I believe in both the literal morality, I believe in a literal heaven or hell. Well, bless you. Do you also believe in the literal statements that Jesus made regarding the plan of salvation? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Here in most of the denominational world, that's not what they believe. They believe he that's believing is saved at that point and later on can be baptized. That's not what Jesus said. If I'm going to believe in literal morality, Now, I'm going to believe in a literal heaven and hell. I have to believe in the literal plan of salvation, too. And that will bring me to a belief that baptism is essential for salvation. Not only that, I've got to believe what the Word of God says in Ephesians 4 and verse 4. That there is one body. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, that body is the church. So I said, now I don't believe that. Why not? That's what it literally says, isn't it? You see the problem they've got? If I don't accept one of these points, then the rest of them will fall as well. Because somebody's going to say, well, you don't believe the literal, then why do I need to about anything else? Not only that, when you look at authorized worship, what do you see? You see them being involved in singing, in praying. You see them involved in studying the Word of God. You see them on the first day of the week partaking of the Lord's Supper and the contribution of the saints. That's what you see. Where do you find any of this holy dancing that they talk about now? Where do you find instrumental music in the New Testament and the pattern of worship? You see, all of that, somebody says, well, now you're getting a little picky there. I don't think we just add this one little thing to be a problem, really. Or do we need to stay with the pattern exactly as it's given? If I believe in inspiration, that's what I'm going to do, isn't it? Then somebody comes along, how about the mission and work of the church? Now our institutional brethren say, well, watch out. But folks, our institutional brethren have the same problem that the denominationalists have. They've come along and they've added things with regard to the work of the church in the social gospel and institutions and all kinds of other things that the Word of God knows nothing about, not given in the pattern that is in Scripture. Why? Because they said it seemed to me that this might work better. What is that? That's adding to the Word of God. I don't do that if I accept the literal inspiration of Scripture. And the same thing is true regarding any other statement or instruction of Scripture. You see the point. Our basic problem with those in denominational error, with our institutional brethren, with any who are leaving the pattern of the doctrine of Jesus Christ, is really the same one. It gets back to, do you really believe the inspired Word of God? Is it understandable? Did God say it exactly as He intended? And are you supposed to obey it exactly like that without addition or subtraction? Do you understand? That's what I need to do. And just understand the simple points. Here's what Jesus said. He says, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. Do you believe that? You need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's deity come to this earth. That He died on Calvary's cross, rose from the dead, that you might have a hope of life. You believe it. He says, except you do that, you can't come to God. You'll die in your sins. So you believe, all right. He says, you need to repent or perish, Luke 13:3. If you don't repent, then you'll be brought to perish. You'll die in your sins. Jesus is the one who said it. Do you need to do that exactly as He said? See, I need to do that. Well, how about this? Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. Do you need to do that? Say, yeah, Jesus said it, then that's what I need to do. And then Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You need to do that? You're here having never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me suggest to you something. If you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, you can look those passages up. You can see them with your own eyes. There's not any difficulty. There's no hardship in understanding. That's plain as it can be. Why would you leave here tonight and fail to obey the simple plan of salvation that God's given? You've done that, but you've strayed from that path, gone back into the world, become alienated from God because of sin. Come back to Him. It's real simple how. Simon the sorcerer did that long ago. In Acts chapter 8, Peter told him what he needed to do. Repent and pray, God, perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Isn't that plain? A Christian needs to repent and pray, God, if it's public in nature, you'll do what Simon did. He said to them, you pray with me that I might be forgiven. And these brethren will pray with you and for you. You'll be cleansed of every stain of sin because that's the promise of Almighty God. How can you be assured of that? Because God has guarded His Word. God has been true to His Word every single time. If you meet the conditions of pardon, God will be true to His Word, forgiving you of sin, redeeming you, and bringing you home to Him throughout all eternity. You can be positive of that. If you're here this evening, you're not what you need to be, we're ready to help you. Won't you think of how true God is to His Word and respond to Him right now while we stand and while we sit?